For those of you who are joining us, we're giving a series of messages called Portraits from the Past, basically looking at different characters in the Old Testament scripture. Right now we're looking at King David, great king of Israel. Chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." The end of this chapter, verse 26. Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead. She mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house.
But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And we skip down verse 5. David burned with anger against the man. Said to Nathan, "As surely the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that damn 4 times over, because he did such a thing and had no good."
Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Keep a finger here if you would and turn over to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Verse 3. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgression to the Lord.' And you forgave the guilt of my sin." Verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and who, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Father, thou hast ordained that upon this Father's Day, we have a poor model of what it means to be a father that honors you. I pray that this might be a challenge to my heart, to the hearts of my fellow fathers who are here this morning, indeed, to each and every one of us. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, grant that we might not hear any human voice, the very voice of God saying, "You are the man. You are the woman."
Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness and grace. We realize that whatever man or woman spoke, that they also live. We pray, God our Father, you will not allow us to be to ourselves this morning. You would be here in mighty presence, powerful also in holiness, speaking to our hearts, covering the secret of the day, making us be honest before you. Yes, this is our Savior's presence in the Word of God.
Last night, a good picture should, I think, I was off my desk and trying to curly. I was continuing to think and meditate and prepare myself for this morning's message. I was suddenly interrupted by my wife coming to me and said, "You were watering the lawn this afternoon, weren't you?" "Yes," I said.
She said, I think you forgot to turn off the faucet at the house. The hose leaks a little bit at the end, and after a while, the pump goes out. And I said, yes, I guess I did. And she said, well, the pump is going to go on all night, and it will keep me awake. I said, do you forgive me for not turning off the faucet? And she said, yes, I forgive you. I went back to my study. She said, but go down and turn off the faucet. I was barefoot by then. A hot day, I find it relaxing, cooling, comfortable to be barefoot. So I went out the back, then came down, turned off the faucet, came back in, went to my desk, about to resume my study. He said, dear, I have something to show you. I knew I was in trouble. I said, what would you like to show me? She said, come and see. Just inside the deck door into the dining area on the rug, there was grass and dirt with my feet where I had come in. He said, here's the dustpan. I finally got back to my study. The point I'm making is what this passage is all about. When we acknowledge our fault and our failure and are honest before God, there is forgiveness. But sin has its consequences. There is forgiveness, but whatever we sow, that we shall also reap. The passage is about King David having reached the zenith of his national power and prestige, and his desperate fall into sin. The crime that he committed, the sin that he committed, the sin of adultery and murder. But I want you to notice with me the chain of sin. If you have your outline sheet, the first two fill-ins, the chain of sin that leads to these major sins of adultery and murder. Big sins that suddenly become public and become known are not isolated. They have their background in things that have perhaps been going on for quite some time. James tells us in the first chapter that sin is conceived within our mind. Sin then goes through the process of gestation and finally gives birth to overt acts which result in spiritual death. Notice the chain of sin in David's life at this time. Number one, and most importantly to us, I think, is the lack of self-discipline. When I stop disciplining myself, when I stop being honest before God about where I'm at, the thoughts that I have, the attitudes that I have, the motives that I have, when I stop being self-disciplined, I'm on the road to disaster. David's lack of self-discipline is clearly seen in his complacency at this time. David has always been a man of war, and there are more battles yet to be fought. But David feels very satisfied, very complacent, very comfortable. So he sends his general in chief out to the battle.
But David, if you notice in verse 1, remains in Jerusalem. Quite unlike David. He is filled with complacency. He feels he has arrived. Everything is in place. He looks good. He is complacent. The second problem he has here, he has not disciplined himself in connection with pride. Pride becomes a paramount sin in David's life, as we shall yet see, and he comes near to the end of his life. But he is very proudful at this point in time. After all, militarily, his kingdom has been extended to the Euphrates River, all the way down to Eden. The largest extent of the kingdom of Israel is known at this time in David's career. Nationally, he has been recognized as the king of the whole nation. You remember there had been civil war. But now the nation is united. And David is recognized by all the Israelites as their king. Religiously, he has brought the ark, signifying the presence of God. He has brought the ark back to Jerusalem. He has desired to build a temple for God. But God says, no, you're not going to build it, your son will build it. But he has that desire. Religiously, he has reached, as it were, the top of the heap. And personally, his life looks good. Last week we noticed, as soon as he got to the place of peace and quiet in his land, he said, is there any left in the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Personally, his life looked good. He had much to find self-satisfaction in, much to be proud of, and he was. Pride goes before a fall. Thirdly, David was disobedient. Seeds of disobedience were beginning to come to fruition in his life, more and more, as we shall see, as we follow his career. But in Genesis chapter 2, when God ordains marriage, he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. God ordained the lifelong relationship of a man and a woman in the bonds of holy matrimony. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, God said through Moses in respect to the kingdom that should come, he said the king should not multiply three things. Number one, they should not multiply riches. Number two, they should not multiply horses. That is, build up a huge military complex and feel strength in the arm of the flesh. Should not multiply riches, should not multiply horses, and they should not multiply wives. At this point in time, David had how many wives? I don't know. As we read back in the third chapter of this book, we find that at that point in time, just before the kingdom was united, he had seven wives. And then it says, after he left Hebron and came to Jerusalem, he had more wives and more concubines, common law wives, or harem, whatever way you want to look at it. So he had multiple wives at this time. He was therefore comfortable with the idea of taking another one to be his own. It goes with the territory, he said. He was in disobedience. The clear word of God in connection with these things. David's lack of self-discipline. He is vulnerable to fall into major sin. Secondly, we find there is lust in David's heart. As he gets up in the night, goes to the top of the palace roof, sees a woman bathing on an adjoining housetop, and lust inflames his heart. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5 that adultery is not only the act that is committed, the final act, but it's also the lust in the heart that leads to that act. And David was on a slippery slope. He was not disciplining and controlling his mind. He would not turn away from that which would entice him and take him into disaster. He feasted upon this. His mind and his heart and his whole being was filled with lust. Thirdly, he was covetous. He must have this one for himself. He had so many, and yet he must have this one. But who was she? He finds that she is the wife of another man, but still his covetousness is so great, makes no barrier to his action. And he must have this woman. So fourthly and finally, he sends and has her brought to the palace. He takes her and commits adultery with her. We find that sin moves us on a slippery slope down to the final act that cannot be denied. But wait, there's more. We all fall into sin at times. What should we do? What must we do? The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we will acknowledge that we have broken the law of God, if we will acknowledge that we have outraged the very character of God, if we will acknowledge that we have sinned against our fellow man one way or another, if we will face reality and confess and be broken and humble before God, there's a way back in the fellowship of God. Instead, David chooses the other way. What is the other way? The other way is the way which is so common to us. The way of the covenant. Watergate has become almost a word in the Webster dictionary. I haven't gotten the last edition, but I wouldn't be surprised to find that it's now a word in the dictionary. Cover up. Cover over. Hide it. So David begins a massive cover-up. It involves deception. Immediately his mind, very agile, very quick. I must get Uriah home. So he sends and he brings Uriah home from the front. He says, "For Uriah, I just am pleased to hear the exploits of the army where you are. Now I want you to have a good furlough. Go on home and enjoy your furlough." But Uriah does not go home. Uriah is so committed to the cause that he stays with the servants of David at the palace and refuses to go home. David hears of this the next day, and he makes a second attempt at deception. And this night, they have wine and a great banquet, and he gets Uriah drunk. Surely now he will go home. But Uriah not home. Bathsheba is the child. Uriah has not been home. David has tried to cover up by getting him to go home, but his attempts have failed. Then there's treachery. David says, "Well, if I can't get him to go home, be with his wife, give the appearance that he has fathered the child, I must get rid of Uriah." And so he writes out a letter to his general in chief, Joab. He gives the letter to Uriah, and Uriah carries his death warrant to the front. And in the letter, Joab is told to put Uriah in the front of the attack upon the enemy, and then withdraw forces from around him, leave him vulnerable. Make sure that he is killed. I must cover up my sin. Friend, this morning I want to speak to my heart and to your heart too. Sin in itself is an outrage against the law and character of God. But to cover up that sin, seek to cover up that sin, takes us out of relationship with God completely. God's relationship with us is based upon our confession of sin and the forgiveness, cleansing of only God. God cannot act in grace. God cannot act in forgiveness. God cannot restore. God cannot bring back into fellowship with Himself if we refuse to acknowledge our failure and our fault. Husband and wife, parents and children, siblings, workmates, churchmates, whoever we are, we cannot have reconciliation and forgiveness without honest and open confession, not only to God, but to one another. So Uriah goes off with a letter which means his doom. He arrives in the front, and in fact, David's order is carried out. And David is guilty of murder. Premeditated murder. Not just something that happens in a flame of passion, without thinking, without plotting, without planning. He has planned. He has programmed. He causes it to happen. Chapter 12, when Nathan is speaking to him, he says in verse 9, "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You killed him." But David is guilty of murder, trying to cover up the first sin of adultery. As we try to cover up, we commit more and more sin. The sin, like a blot of ink, begins to spread out as enlarged. Confession, acknowledgement, repentance, brokenness, humbleness is the only way back to God. David is now in total denial. Notice in verse 27, after the time of mourning was over, David had her, Bathsheba, brought to his house. She became his wife. What number, I say, is beyond me to know. She bore him a son. Now, at least 9 months have passed. Most careful scholars of the scripture, and I would agree, would believe that over a year has passed. Everything's going okay. Isn't it? Sure. Joab has been a little upset because in carrying out this plot of David, good soldiers have been killed. David says, "Joab, that's all right. We know that in battle, people do get killed. It's okay. Don't feel badly about it." So he placates Joab in connection with the situation. Now he marries Bathsheba. The child that they will have will be expected to be one legitimately conceived in wedlock, such as it was. Affairs of the state have gone on. Personal affairs have gone on well. A year has passed. David keeps pushing it to the back of his mind. Nobody else knows that Bathsheba, Joab probably has a little idea about it. But the cover-up is successful. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. End of chapter 11. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So on your outline sheet, on your note there, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Friend, we may make it look okay. We may soothe our own conscience. We may fool and deceive people around about us. But mark you this. There is no sin that I commit or that you commit that is hidden from God. He knows us inside out. He knows us all together. He not only knows the things we do, he knows the motives and reasons behind why we do that. Our lives are an open book before God. And one day we will stand before God and the book of our lives will be opened. Christians and non-Christians. Non-Christians will be punished for their sins. Christians will lose reward because of their sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us we will receive back according to what we have done, whether it be good or evil. We do not live this life without consequences. And God knows. But maybe nobody else knows as you're sitting here this morning. God knows. Those things that you have tried to push to the back of your mind and not allow them to disturb you. After you lay your head down upon the pillow and your mind is quiet from the activities of the day. So what happens next? Nathan confronts David. Notice chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord sent Nathan to David. God begins to work. And he sends a prophet messenger to David. And Nathan has a story for David. He says, David, there was a rich man. He had many flocks and herds, many sheep. And there was a poor man also in the village. He only had one little lamb. It was a pet lamb of the family. Almost like a child within the family. And this rich man had a visitor. As the visitor comes, he wants to give him a leg of lamb feast, I suppose. I would love that. And so he goes to his herd and takes one of his many sheep. He does not. He goes to the poor man and takes his one sheep. He slaughters it. And he gives it to his guest. David is incensed. David burned with anger, verse 5, against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. David is judgmental. David is so spaced out. David is in such denial that he will agree with the truth about things but not apply it to himself. And Jesus spoke about that. He said, do not be judgmental of others. Because in doing so, trying to take that speck of sawdust out of somebody's eye, you are impaired by a 2x4 in your own eye. Deal with yourself first. And then in love and grace and compassion and sensitivity, you'll be able to help one who perhaps needs help. I was reading something in the paper last night. You probably read it too. Experts say problem gamblers truly believe they'll beat the odds. Now, talking about being in self-deception. Human beings, this writer says, who is he? Christopher Armentain, director of Connecticut Compulsive Gambler Treatment. Human beings, listen to this, human beings have an infinite capacity for self-deception. Human beings have an infinite capacity for self-deception. We all have it, if we want to use it. And sometimes we want to use it. How can this man be so deceived? How can he be so blocked out? How can he be so self-justified, so self-righteous? How can he be so judgmental of someone else? Be careful when somebody starts being very judgmental of somebody else, by the way. When he has major problems. We are prone, I am prone, to self-deception. I am prone to pointing the finger at you in order maybe even to make myself look good. Well, David is finally exposed as Jonathan says to him those tremendous words of verse 7. You are the man. My friend, we can cover things up for a while. We can live through life deceiving ourselves. But if not in this lifetime, in that day when we stand before the Lord, those words will come. You are the man. You are the man. Think about Joseph's brothers for a minute. Joseph's brothers sold Joseph into slavery. They were going to kill him. But I think it was Simeon said, hey look, we can get rid of him and make money at the same time. That's even better. Heck, how do we do that? Sell him into slavery. So they sold him into slavery. How many years later? I don't know. It doesn't make it clear. 25? 30? 35 years later? We're standing before God. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out.
Let them run down and trap you and bring you down. Be sure, know this, that your sin will find you.
Ananias and Sapphira, they had a nice thing going, didn't they?
Peter said, why are you sinning against God? Why are you lying?
You're trying to play church. You're bringing in this money that you say you sold for this property, and I surrender all. But rubbish! Nonsense! Hypocrisy! Self-deception!
They fell down dead. I want you to catch one thing this morning. It's all your time, the time's gone. I want you to catch this. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's for me. They would. That's for you. And there may be some of us this morning that have been playing cover up for 5, 10, 20, 25, how many years? I implore you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to be honest about your sin. Come into the presence of God with a broken heart and ask for His forgiveness. And if your sin has affected others, get to them and ask for their forgiveness too. I guess we'll have to reschedule our schedule and continue this next time. Because I want to show you from this passage that sin does not only have an effect upon me, but it affects others. You know, when David said, that man that took that sheep, he ought to give back fourfold and he himself deserves to die. You know how many sons of David died as a result of this sin? Four. You know that he who had committed this adultery, this immorality, had to take the agony of incest within his own family, and on and on. Sin may be forgiven, but sin has its consequences. And I plead with you as I speak to my own heart, let us not think that we get cover up with God. Yeah.
Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, I thank you again for speaking to my heart in preparing to share with my fellows this morning, speaking to me again as I verbalize these things. Father, I want to ask you to help me to be honest in connection with sin, to acknowledge it to you, and to those whom I may sin against. Help me, Father, I pray, to be a man after your own heart, like David was, because he repented and confessed and received your forgiveness. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who is playing cover-up. Husband doesn't know, wife doesn't know, peers don't know. Nobody in church knows. Nobody does. Things seem to be going well. Yet we know in our own heart and hearts that we are tormented by that which we have done and not made right. I pray by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts this morning and continue to do so. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.